We're so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather together here. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that we've been able to worship you through this music, and Lord, that you would bless our time together. What a good thing for us to present ourselves before you, to live wholeheartedly with you. We pray that you would bless this time that we have together and the work that you're going to do here today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 6. Thank you. We're going to be covering Romans 1 through 6 in our study today, and this is the beginning of our study in the book of Romans. If you are visiting here with us today for the very first time, we are really glad you're here, and we hope that God touches your heart and challenges you and encourages you. We realize that we might have some kids coming with their fathers, and we might have some fathers that are coming with their kids because it's Father's Day, and we want to give you guys a great welcome here to the church, and we hope that God really does bless you. The Bible says that a righteous father leaves a heritage for his kids. It means more than just financial, but it certainly does mean financial, but it means more than that. And the Bible says that a righteous child is a great joy to his father. So I hope that you experience both of those. I hope both aspects of those. I heard of a father who, just trying to be a good dad, his son said to him at the dinner table, "Dad, is it good for us to eat bugs?" And he said, "Son, that's not appropriate. Dinner table talk. We'll talk afterwards." And so afterwards he said, "Now, what was this you were talking about, eating bugs?" And his son said, "Well, never mind. There was a bug in your soup, but it's gone now." So we can try to be the best fathers that we can be, and sometimes it comes back and bites us as well. We don't have a Father's Day message per se here today. I kind of took a cue from what I did on Mother's Day. I had some moms say to me, "You know, I bring my kids to church on Mother's Day and you preach to me. Would you please preach to my kids?" So we just went over through our normal study. We're doing the same thing today. We would have been here today, Father's Day or not. But we are glad and blessed and honored that you are spending your Father's Day here with us today. A couple of announcements before we get into our study. And I have not been able to finish my study yet. And I left a little bit late from the West Campus to drive up here. And I got to Golf Links and Ajo, and Golf Links was closed. So I have had a stressful ride over here. I just want you guys to relate to me a little bit. If you feel sorry for me a touch, all right? It's been stressful for me getting here, but I got here on time and pretty much didn't break the law. First of all, we have a day conference, a Home Sweet Home Women's Evening Conference at the West Campus on July 6th from 6 to 9:30. Our women's ministry is a great women's ministry, and we really try to bring both campuses together. We are one church with two different campuses, and the women's ministry is going to meet over there for the evening conference. It means a little bit of a drive for you ladies from this side of town, but if you haven't really made an opportunity to be able to meet some of these gals and to see how we minister to the women, and by the way, out of that women's ministry comes so many different ministries at our church. It's absolutely amazing. But they're asking that you bring family favorite finger foods. Not just finger foods, but family favorite finger foods. And I got to say that my family asks on a regular basis for me to make my jalapeno poppers, which is jalapenos full of cream cheese wrapped in bacon and then smoked on the smoker. I don't know if at 10:20 you guys are really hungry or not, if I've lost you for the remainder of the service, but that is the family favorite finger food that I would bring. Also, there's a baptism next Sunday afternoon, Highland Vista Pool Park, Craycroft and Fifth Area. If you have not been baptized since you made a commitment to Christ, you need to be. Jesus said, go out and baptize, preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So our encouragement to you is to go and be baptized. We do it at a pool. It takes about 40 minutes to do the baptism. We can baptize a lot of people because we get a lot of pastors in the pool for the baptism. Also, Calvary Chapel Christian School, that's our school on this campus. On the West Campus, we have a homeschool co-op that meets there. Here we have a school that's accredited. And by the way, we have gotten high marks from the accreditation. And that's not easy to do. And we are really blessed by that. But we have three positions that are available. If you are a teacher and you are qualified, we would love to have you apply for those positions. I'm not sure what grades those positions are or the openings that we have available, but I got to say that I think that our school is a great school to work with. My daughter is a teacher at a Christian school in Orlando, and she was giving me some of the woes the other day, her woes about her work the other day, and I finally said to her, "You want me to call them?" And she was like, "No, Dad, I don't want you to call him." But that's just kind of like a dad thing to do. And I was ready too. I'll call him. "You want me to call him and straighten this out, Jess?" I'll give him a call. And she's like, you know, what is she? She's 33 years old now. She's like, "Stay away. Do not call my boss at all." So there is an opportunity for you if you would like to work in our school. Our school is kindergarten through 12th grade, and we're excited with what God's doing there. I have not been able to finish my message yet. You guys are going to be the first one to do this. I got to be done and wrapped up and leaving before 11:30. So let's pray and we'll get at it. Some of you guys look at your watch. How long do we got to be here now? Father, we're so blessed by your word. It really is rich and powerful and deep and profound. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we take time to open up the scriptures, and that we would have a good understanding as to what the book of Romans is all about as we are introduced to it today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today we start the incredible privilege of studying through the book of Romans for the next at least 2 years. It probably will take us a little more than 2 years to cover this book on Sunday morning and to give it the credit that it is due. It is unique among the epistles. It is unique among the New Testament writings. It's the longest of the epistles. It is the longest writing that Paul does. It is quintessentially Paulinian in its form. When I first began pastoring, and the first time that I went through the book of Romans with you guys, there were a lot of people who questioned whether or not Paul was the real author of the book of Romans. If you know anything about scholars and authorship, they love to challenge that. But now there's really nobody. And I'll say definitely there's nobody. Scholars all agree. There's been so much evidence that has come to light as early church fathers quoting the early accounts that we have from the book of Romans, the kind of writing that it is. There is no doubt that Paul wrote the book of Romans, and no one brings that into question. It is unique because it talks about the subject of the book is God. Paul did not found the church in Rome. The church in Rome was already going. Paul had founded many churches in the area, all throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, all throughout Europe, Greece. He had founded churches. He had founded the churches in Thessalonica. He founded the churches in Colossae. He founded the churches in Philippi. He founded the churches in Corinth and Ephesus. And he wrote most of his letters to churches he founded, but he's writing now to a group of people that he's never met. And maybe in his journeys, he's run into Christians from Rome, but he doesn't really know them all. And so he's going to say, "I long to be there with you. I long to be able to share with you, to help you be established in everything that Christ has for you." God began to lay this Roman church on his mind. Rome, by the way, was the capital of the world during those days. Claudius was the emperor during the early ministry of Paul, and Nero was the emperor during the late period in Paul's life. Paul in his 40s had Claudius as an emperor, and Nero in his early and mid-50s when he finally came to the end of his life. The subject of the book is God. Over 150 times, the word for God is used in the book of Romans. And hundreds of times, he's alluded to. It's as if he's saying to these people, "I've never had a chance to talk to you about God, so let me write you a book that has the subject in it of God." In contrast, Ephesians, the subject is really God in you and you in Christ, or Christ in you and you in Christ. That's the subject. The theme is your riches in Christ. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. The subject of Romans is God. The theme of the book of Romans is also our title for the next couple of years, and that is good news. He gets to it right in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And the word gospel there is euangelion. I practiced saying that word yesterday. Then when I got to saying it in the Greek last night, I blew it over and over again. But euangelion. And euangelion doesn't just mean news. It means good news. Anytime you would use the word euangelion, you would say to someone, I have some euangelion for you. Of course, you would use all Greek when you said that. But you would use that word. You were saying to them, I have good news for you. Like people who say to us annoyingly, I've got good news and bad news. Which one do you want first? I only want the good news. Just leave the bad news off. Make it so that I don't have to hear the bad news and give me the good news. It is the theme of the book. Look at verse 16. He says, "For I am not," of chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And then turn with me to the last chapter in the book of Romans. That's chapter 16. We hold in our hand all those things we're going to study over the next few years. And in verse 25 of chapter 16, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel," my good news. He starts with the gospel of God. He ends with my gospel. Somewhere along the line, he took ownership of the good news. And I want to say that you and I will take ownership of the good news as well. It will not just be the good news. It'll be our good news that we take out throughout the entire world. We'll have a lot more to say about good news as we make our way through the book of Romans. I also want to say that this is Paul's, as I said, it's his greatest work. It is the most in-depth that he writes, and he writes it having a heart for these people. He longs to be with them in Rome, and that's interesting because it is his destiny. Let's talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but if you're taking notes, I've broken the first six verses down into three different sections. The first two verses, verses 1 and 2, I've called a preacher of the gospel. Then I have a dash, Paul. That's verses 1 and 2, a preacher of the gospel. Then I have verses 3 and 4, the preacher of the gospel. Then I have a dash, and Jesus, verses 3 and 4. Then I have verses 5 and 6, preachers of the gospel. And then I have a dash, and here's what I want you to write, me. Not me, but you me. Not the me, the you me. I want you to write me down as in you are the preachers of the gospel. Paul is a preacher of the gospel. Jesus is the preacher of the gospel. But we are preachers of the gospel. And we find that in the first six verses in Romans. Look at the very first word there, Paul. He introduces himself, Paul. I thought it would be good for us to briefly, and this is where I've had trouble, briefly cover Paul's life. Let's take one of the greatest men in all the history of the church, and let's cover his life in 5 minutes. Let's make it 7. Give me 8, and we'll cover his life. Paul was born Saul in Tarsus, which is a Roman city, as a Roman citizen in 5 AD. To give you some idea of that time frame, I think to help out, Jesus was about 8 years old when Paul was born. That kind of gives us an idea. He was like an older brother to Paul. And since Jesus was crucified when he was somewhere around 32, 33 years old, Paul was about 25 years old and just finishing up his school. He was born, as I said, as a Roman citizen. Not a lot of Pharisees were, but he was. He started school in Jerusalem when he was around 12 years old. Could have been 12 or 13. We don't know the exact dates, but we do know that he went from 12, 13 to 25 being trained in a school in Jerusalem. And he was trained to be a rabbi. He was trained to be a Pharisee. Paul would say of himself, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, my mom and dad were both Hebrews, and I was born as a Hebrew. A lot of Jewish people in his day had a Jewish mother, a Jewish father, but a not a Jewish, you know, the other, whatever the other was. He says, both of my parents were Jewish. And he says, I'm of the stock of the tribe of Benjamin. King Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was a Benjamite. And Saul was a Benjamite, no doubt named for that very reason. The Bible says that the first king of Israel was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And history tells us that Paul was a little bitty short guy. And so they gave him a Roman nickname. You know what that Roman name is? Paul, which means little. He really had two names. He had Saul of Tarsus, his official name, and then Little. Come here, Little. That's what they called him. Little, come on over here. I met a guy here recently who is named Paul, and I looked at him, big old guy, and he has size 16 shoes. And I said to a friend of mine, do you know what the word Paul, what the name Paul means? Because the name Paul still to this day means little. And here is, so we call him Little Paul now, Little Paul. That's Little Paul, size 16 shoes. So Paul was in school from the time he was 12 until 25, and he became a Pharisee. We don't know the exact time he became a Pharisee. Some scholars say he couldn't do it until he was 30. Some say that they did it a little younger than that. What we do know is that he was a prodigy. Gamaliel, a famous Jewish teacher in the school in Jerusalem, said of Paul, the only problem I ever had with Paul was that I couldn't keep him in enough books. Paul outread the books. This is unique among apostles. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And Peter, James, John, Andrew were all fishermen. They weren't scholars. They were going to take the gospel around the world, and they weren't scholars, but Paul was a scholar. It was as if God took these gifts that he had given him and said, I want you to write most of the New Testament. I want you to communicate the gospel to my church over the years. There was one problem. He was a Pharisee. And Jesus kept his staunchest words for Pharisees. And Pharisees hated Jesus, and Pharisees began to persecute the church. Through the Sanhedrin, which was the 70 leaders that led in Jerusalem, Paul began a persecution. We're introduced to Paul at the stoning of Stephen, where it says they took off their coats to stone him, and they laid their coats at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. That's where we're first introduced to him. This is in his early 30s, maybe his late 20s, but early 30s. But at 32, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. In all the history of the world, where do you find someone who is an avid enemy, persecutor, even pursuing people to other cities, who becomes one of the people he's persecuting? It's one of the reasons that people say, if you don't believe in the power of the gospel, then explain Paul. Paul is an enigma to the world. People don't hate something and then become a leader in that thing that they hate. They do not absolutely hate something and then become a part of that thing. He says, I cast my vote to kill Christians. It's why Paul says in certain points, I am the chief among all sinners. Paul considers the grace of God to be amazing because he was a persecutor of the church and became a believer. Jesus said to Paul on the Emmaus Road, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad is not this round thing that lays on the side of the road. A goad is a sharp stick that they would put behind the hamstrings of oxen pulling carts. And I don't know if you know this or not, but oxen can get awful uppity. And when the oxen would get uppity, it would kick against the goads and it would settle down. Pretty soon it would learn, that really hurts. I'm no longer going to do that. And so Jesus says, I've been goading you all along here. I've been trying to get you to go the right direction and you're kicking against the goads. And so Paul becomes a believer. And he is immediately hated by the people that he worked with before. Immediately they try to kill him. And he goes off to the Arabian desert for 3 years. Then he comes back to Jerusalem, and immediately they begin to hate him again and begin to really persecute the church even more because of Paul, and so they send him back to Tarsus for another 7 years. These are 10 years for Paul from 32 to, let's say, 41, we'll call it 9 years, that are silent. God doesn't use him in any way that we know of today. God may use him. He might have been in Tarsus. He might have been in the Arabian desert. He might have been used by God, but we don't know of it. He wasn't used by God in the significant way that he would be later on. And this becomes such a good example to us that if Paul had silent years in his life where he wasn't really used by God in any great way, but we assume was being prepared, then we need to be patient for when God will use us. Sometimes we're in the Arabian desert or maybe the Sonoran desert, and we're waiting for God to use us, and God hasn't used us yet, but don't lose heart. Paul will be used by him when he's 40 years old. Around 40, God's going to open up the door for him. The church began to be established in a city called Antioch, which was up towards Turkey, or what was then Asia Minor, and a lot of Gentiles got saved. And Barnabas began to minister to these Gentiles, and he thought, I need somebody to help me. And he thought Saul of Tarsus. So he went to Tarsus and he found Saul and he brought him back. And Saul ministered there to those Gentile Christians in Antioch for a year. And then the Holy Spirit called out Paul and Barnabas and sent them out on their first missionary journey. And from 40, we're going to say till 50. We might be from 41 to 51. It might be from 43 to 49. But for somewhere around 10 years of the life of Paul, in his 40s, the heart of his 40s for sure, Paul goes on one missionary journey, which is kind of short, his second missionary journey, a lot more lengthy, and his third missionary journey to the same places he went to on his second, but he stayed a lot longer in each of those places. And you can read the book of Acts and you can see each one of Paul's missionary journeys explained there. And Paul had suffered a lot during them. He learned on his first missionary journey, there was a lot of pain there for him. When Paul had been converted at 32, Ananias had said to him, God told me to tell you that you are going to suffer many things for his sake. Paul had been beaten. He'd been scourged. He'd been beaten with rods. He had had mobs attack him. He had had uprisings in towns that tried to pull him apart. He had suffered a lot. By the time he got to his third missionary journey, he stopped in Corinth and spent a year and a half in Corinth. But when he first got there, he wanted to leave because he'd been hurt in Corinth before, and there was a mob starting in Corinth, and Jesus appeared to him there in Corinth. Jesus appeared to Paul and said, I want you to stay here in Corinth. No one will hurt you. From that message that Jesus gives him, we find out why Paul wanted to leave. I think there comes a place where you go, I've had enough pain in my life and I don't want any more. Paul at this point is in his late 40s. He's getting to be 50. And I think he's like, I'm done being beaten with rods and scourged, having crowds pull me apart and starting riots in places. I think I'm going to leave before it all happens. And the Lord says, I want you to stay here. This is significant because it was in Corinth during that year and a half that the Lord asked him to stay that Paul took up his pen and wrote the letter to the Romans. It was near the end of his ministry, and he writes to them, I long to see you. I want to be a part of you. There was something in Paul. He just desired to go to Rome, and he believed that he would go there. He wrapped up his final missionary journey and then took a trip to Jerusalem where something turned bad for him. He walked into the temple, and someone thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple, and so they cried out for him to be grabbed, and the Romans arrested him out of self-protection or out of protection, and they kept him for 2 years. Being arrested to protect him from people. Some guys in Jerusalem took a vow, we won't eat or drink until Paul's dead. 2 years later, Paul was still alive. I bet they were eating and drinking by then, by the way. But that's what Paul faced. People wanted to kill him everywhere he went. And he realized that when they were holding him in Caesarea, that these leaders were holding him as a political pawn. They were using the excuse, it's for your own protection, but they wanted to hand him over to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but they wanted something political from them. When Paul made the connection that that was going on, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar. Any Roman could demand to stand before Caesar. And so it was said to Paul, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. Paul was then taken to Rome. Via shipwreck, by the way, but he was taken to Rome. When he was there, he was held for 3 years under house arrest. Remember, still at this point, he's under his own kind of, you know, it's for his own protection that he's been arrested. And under house arrest, the people of Rome, the Christians in Rome, are able to come to him. Now, let me quickly tell you what's happening in Rome. Rome has had a lot of Jews there for a long time, but Claudius expelled them when Paul was in his early 40s. Claudius made a command to get rid of the Jews. Just didn't like them. Anti-Semitic, get out of here. And he kicked them out of Rome. When Nero took over, when Paul was in his late 40s, Nero brought them back. Many of those Jews that had been kicked out were Christians. And when they came back, they brought Christianity back to Rome. Nero wanted to rebuild a certain section of Rome, and the Senate didn't want him to. Later on, Nero would get rid of the Senate. He would not be under the control of the Senate later on. But that particular portion of Rome burned down by chance. At least according to, well, not according to Nero. Nero had another thing that he said. But Nero wanted to build it. They said no, and then it burned down, and Nero built it out according to his plans. Some, you know the saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned? We don't necessarily believe that Nero actually pulled out a fiddle and fiddled while Rome burned. There's nothing to really in history to really say that, but he certainly wanted it to burn. And when the population turned against him for burning down the city of Rome, he said the Christians did it. These Christians, they drink blood. These Christians kill babies. There were all these rumors about Christians. And he said the Christians did it. And he started a persecution against the Christians who lived in Rome. He had them arrested. He had them fed to the animals. He dipped them in oil and lit them as torches in his own gardens. Paul just happened to be in prison in Rome while all of those things began. Paul stood before Nero and was let go, probably before Rome burned, and then was rearrested after Rome burned and the persecution began against Christians, and was commanded to be beheaded. Because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified, and Paul was commanded to be beheaded, and Paul would die with many of the other Roman Christians who were giving their lives for Christ at that time. Rome is his destiny. This is where he will ultimately give his life, and we see his heart as he writes this letter to the Romans. And for that reason, this book is incredibly significant. How much of my time did I use up? Was that 6 minutes? Were you timing me? Was that 6 or 7 minutes? I thought it would be good for us to understand. And by the way, he was beheaded at some point in his 50s. We're not really sure where. He may have been 56. He may have been 58 or 59. He might have been 60. But it was around then that he was beheaded, arrested in his early 50s, released and then rearrested and killed somewhere in his late 50s. Now, Paul writes to this Roman church, and he starts off by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This I've titled a preacher because Paul is at this point a preacher of the gospel, and he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This word in the Greek is doulos, and it means a servant by choice, literally a slave by choice. When we think of slavery, we often think of slavery in the United States and the horrible form of slavery that was here, and it was. And I'm not trying to say that slavery in Rome wasn't horrible, because I am sure that it was, but there were some 40 million slaves in Rome at one point. They would go and conquer areas, and they brought back slaves. And oftentimes, when slaves would be released, I'm not going to say often, at times, when slaves were released, they wanted to stay. Maybe they had family members. Maybe they had friends who were slaves. Maybe they liked the person who owned them. Who knows? But they decided to stay. So much so that there was a word for a servant who was a slave by choice. It's also possible that you could be indebted to someone. You owe them money. And rather than going to debtor's prison, you could say, I'll just become your slave. You own me. And you would become a slave by choice. You were a doulos. And so Paul says, I am a doulos of Jesus Christ. I find that interesting because he leads us down this road by example. The Bible doesn't put a lot of pressure on you and me as Christians to become douloses of God. It doesn't say you guys better become slaves by choice to God. A lot of times we see God as being obligated to us instead of us as being obligated to him. But Paul gives us this example that some of us, or maybe even all of us, would say to the Lord, I'm your doulos. I'm your servant. You are my master. I will do what you say. I will go where you want me to go. Here we find the depth of the commitment of Paul, that he's willing to go all the place to being a servant by choice. The second thing that he says here is, called to be an apostle. That's with the large A, apostle. He's one of the apostles. There are other apostles in the Bible. Barnabas is an apostle. The word apostle means to be sent out. And so if you are sent out by someone for the sake of the gospel, you would be an apostle. There were small A apostles, but these are the apostles. Paul defended his apostleship. He is one of the 12 apostles in the foundations in Jerusalem. I believe that Paul will have one of those foundations will have his name on it. It says that on the foundations of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles. And I believe one of them will be Paul. You may believe it's Matthias who was chosen by them, but I think God's plan was Paul. Very unique. So Paul sees himself as sent out by God to do this work as an apostle, to help found the church. In the book of Ephesians, he says, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. He realizes that he is the foundation. He's part of that foundation. Then he says this, separated to God, to the gospel or the good news of God. He says, I'm separated. I'm set apart. God has taken me out from other people and said, you are separated to the gospel. We get our word consecrated from that. When we say that something is consecrated, we mean it is set apart for God and God alone. That's what consecrated means. If I say I am consecrated unto God, it means I'm not living my own life, I'm living for God. I say of our pulpits, these are consecrated pulpits. In other words, when someone comes up here and speaks, it means they're going to talk to you about God, and it means they're Christians. I have some friends of mine who pastor churches who there's some guides in Israel who are not Christians. They're Jewish and not Christians, and they'll travel throughout the United States and talk to different people about different places in Israel. There's great value in what they have to say. These guys are guides, and they know the locations and the ruins and when they were discovered and the archaeology better than anybody else that I know. Very helpful. But I've never let them come and speak because I don't want someone who doesn't know the Lord to stand behind the pulpit. It's consecrated for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we might not be able to take down the pulpit, because at times we've had the fire department come and do drills here at our campus, and they may gather together in here, and the captain or chief may get up and talk to them, but he's not consecrated, and the pulpit's not there. He's not standing behind, probably doesn't want to stand behind the pulpit anyway, because it probably feels weird to him, but that's the idea. So if the pulpit is consecrated for the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, then Paul says, I am separated to the good news. This is another level of commitment. Are you separated for the good news? Do you live your life for yourself, or do you live your life for God? Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. Each one of us has different levels of commitment. We all do not have the same level of commitment. Some are committed more to the work of God, and some are committed less. It doesn't make your commitment bad. I'm just saying Paul has this deep commitment of being an apostle, being separated unto the good news. Now that moves from a preacher, Paul, to the preacher of the good news, and that is Jesus. It says in verses 3 and 4, concerning his son. See, he's consecrated to the good news. And by the way, it says, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. That is that the good news was foretold in the Scriptures. And before we're done with the book of Romans, I want to spend an entire Sunday morning talking about the Old Testament passages that foretell the good news, okay? And then he says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He says that this gospel concerns Jesus, who was born of the seed of David by the flesh. That means he was human. And he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, that is, he is divine. He is God and he is man. And I want to be clear, he's not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God and 100% man and 100% God. He is totally human. And when you study the life of Jesus, you find his humanity contrasted with his divinity. For example, on the Sea of Galilee, he falls asleep in the front of a boat. He's so exhausted. In a storm that fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, think are going to kill them, Peter finally wakes Jesus up and says, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" He's asleep in a storm that Peter, a fisherman, thinks he's going to perish in. You ever think that Jesus is asleep in the front of your boat? Where are you? Don't you care? The Bible says that Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and waves. That's his divinity. Being so tired, he falls asleep during a storm, his humanity, rebuking the wind and waves. That's his divinity. I don't know if you've ever tried to rebuke the wind and waves, but I have. I've done it from a boat and they don't listen. I've done it when I'm playing tennis and it's really windy. And I declared, "Wind, be still," and it blew harder. I'm telling you the truth. It was as if God was like, "Shh, who do you think you are?" Well, the disciples said when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, they got kind of spooked. And they said, "Who could this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You can't get any more human than being brutalized and victimized and crucified. No more human than having every power taken from you and hanging from that tree. And yet the thief next to him said, "Will you remember me when you go into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Divinity. One pastor said, "You can't be any more human than paying taxes." And Jesus paid his taxes. By the way, for those group of people that tell us out there as Christians that we should not pay our taxes, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar," and Jesus paid his taxes. So tell them to shuddy. Give me a little bit of shuddy. I'm going to pay my taxes. And if they continue to not pay their taxes, tell them, and we'll visit you in jail when you are arrested for not paying your taxes, because that's what our government does to tax evaders. He paid his taxes, but you know how he did it? He sent Peter to catch a fish. And he said, "When you catch that fish, look in its mouth and there will be a coin. Take that coin and pay our taxes." That's divinity. I've never paid my taxes with money I found in a fish's mouth. And we could go through the entire ministry of Jesus and see his humanity contrast with his divinity. God himself came, took on the form of a man, a little lower than the angels, humbled himself, laid his glory aside, so that you and I could find eternal life. That's whom the good news is concerning. The preacher. Finally, and I got 6 minutes to finish. I think I'm going to make it. Last service, I saw that I had 9 when I came to the last point. I started talking, and I came back. I was 2 minutes late. So I'm just going to get into this now. We finally get to the preachers. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I want you to note the word "we" now. Paul has been talking about himself in verse 1, talked about verses 1 and 2, talked about Jesus in verses 3 and 4, but he now turns towards the Romans. And he says, we have received grace. This is one of the main themes of the gospel, of the good news. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor. That God is giving me favor, not because I deserve it. I don't. But don't get too uppity with that, neither do you. No one does. God's grace is so far beyond anything that we can possibly begin to comprehend or understand. It means that God is on your side. No wonder he will say later in the book of Romans, if God's for you, then who can be against you? God's grace is given to you so you will never be condemned. So often when we come to him in prayer, all we can think about is our own failures. When I sit down to pray and I settle myself, and I always do, I sit down and I kind of settle myself. The Bible says don't rush into the presence of God, and I don't necessarily not rush into the presence because of that, but I just have a sense of whom he is when I'm talking to him. And here's the first thing I generally say when I pray. I sit down, I calm myself, I'm quiet. "God, I'm sorry." That's usually how I start. Any of you guys do that? You feel that way? You just feel like I'm such a failure, and who am I that you would look upon me with any kind of favor at all? That's the idea. Through him, we have been given grace. We'll expound on that through the book of Romans, and it really is powerful. And then he says this, and apostleship. This is with a small a. It's not the apostleship like Paul, one of the apostles, but it's that we have been given an apostleship. We have been sent out. Just as he is consecrated to the good news, you and I are separated to go out for the good news. We are a city that is set on the hill that can't be hidden that Jesus talked about. We are the light that has been lit, not to put under a bushel or a basket, but that it might be able to shine to those around us. We've been called to different places, to families, friends, co-workers, and acquaintances, to live for Jesus as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world. We have a call. We have a purpose. We have a cause. We have an apostleship. We are sent out by him into this world. And that's the way that God chose to reach the world. He could have done it any way he wanted to, but he chose to do it through us as we commit ourselves fully and wholeheartedly to him. He says, for obedience to the faith. We have grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. It's not any works that you do to be saved. We know that. But when we have faith, when we trust him, because we're saved by grace through faith, and when we are obedient to the faith, we have a call, an apostleship, and we are sent out, that means every one of us. There's not a person in here would go, well, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been given an apostleship. Sorry, you have. It says, among all nations for his name. That's our scope. Our scope is to take the gospel to all nations. Over the years, there have been incredibly talented, gifted men that have gone to a handful of people to preach the gospel. Pat Lazovich speaks of a friend of his, a mentor of his, who was an incredibly bright man. He spoke fluently 6 languages. Pat Lazovich likes to say, I can't even speak one language, and he spoke 6. But he tells the story of him going to a small group of Indians way out in the middle of nowhere in Mexico, and that this man gave his entire life to ministering to a small number of Indians in Mexico who gave their life to the Lord. We might look at a man that is as educated, as bright, as sharp as that, and say, ooh, what a waste. Few Indians, you know, came to the Lord. But I wonder if you were able to interview those Indians in heaven, if they might not have a different feel. If they might not say, we love that he chose to come here. When I first began to attend Calvary Chapel, one of the things that I noticed was how many people would go out places to preach. And Skip Heitzik, my pastor, would encourage me. He said, you have the gift of teaching. I think you ought to go start a church somewhere. He tried to get me to go to Santa Fe. I didn't want to go to Santa Fe. Santa Fe's weird. They needed someone weird in Santa Fe, and I won't say any more than that. However, when he said, listen, there's a group of 6 people in Tucson who are looking for a pastor, I want you to pray about taking it. 6 people. He didn't say, there's a church of 6,000 people in Tucson. Well, if there's 6,000, I'll go. But 6 people. I remember praying early on. I don't know what we were at the time, maybe 100 people, 120. We were still living in the condominiums right under a mountain. And I remember saying to the Lord, praying out in the little park that was there, I remember saying to God, Lord, if you would bring the church to 300, I'd just be amazed. I'll feed them, I'll love them, I'll care for them, if you just bring the church to 300. I think that's the call on our lives. It doesn't. God gives some 10, some 5, and some 1 talents, right? It's like God calls some people to be Billy Grahams and Greg Laurie's. God calls others to be Charles Swindoll's and David Jeremiah's, and God calls some to be Robert Furrow's. And I'm glad I don't have to run the race of Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or of Charles Swindoll or David Jeremiah. But I do have to run my race, and you have to run yours. You have been sent to these people. And if you don't represent Christ in front of them, How will they ever know? How well will you represent Jesus in front of him? Now, I want to say it's all by his power. It's all by his grace. It's all by his spirit. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'm available. You might go, boy, that's a heavy trip to lay on me, man. You just laid a heavy trip on me in the end of this service. Yeah, but he empowers you to do it. All you have to do is say, Lord, I'll do it. I'll shine for you before them, and God will do the work. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. As we look at this passage and we see Paul writing to what is his destiny. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, continue to speak to us through this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And I did not get done.